Turn to Article 5 of Main Point 5. Article 5 and Main Point 5.
All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for time to gather. Lord, time to look at what your word has to tell us, Lord. Lord, that we would grow in wisdom and understanding. Lord, with today's article particularly in mind, that it would cause us to be watchful. Lord, that it would cause us to understand how great our need for you is, but how great a Savior you are, and that it would comfort us, Lord, and would cause us to have compassion on one another, pray for one another, Lord, and encourage each other and build each other up in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So Article 5, the effects of such serious sins, that's the title of the article. You know, in Articles 4 through 8, they kind of focus on various aspects relating to the continuing problem of sin in the lives of those whom God is preserving. It kind of shows us that sanctification is not mechanical. It's not this linear line that it doesn't always just proceed steadily. The fact that we bear this flesh of weakness and sinfulness means that we will not always see victory over the besetting sins in our lives. There will be times that instead of resting in Christ and in his grace, we will succumb to the desires of the flesh. And in the scriptures, we're given examples, as we saw last week, like David, Peter, and others, for us to understand the reality of what even a believer can fall into regarding sin. And with these examples from scripture, we're pointed to acknowledge the reality that while adultery, murder, and apostasy are indeed terrible sins that Christians are capable of, even sins so great as these cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ. This truth should indeed bring us great comfort, as it's intended to, just as Paul urged the Ephesians in Ephesians 3 that it is imperative for believers to seek to comprehend the height and depth of Christ's love for his people so that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Yet even though the bride of Christ are elected, regenerated, and promised preservation, our indwelling sin and the effects of serious sin are still prevalent. And brothers and sisters, there is perhaps no greater comfort in the Word of God than the truth of his preservation of the saints. We have come to see the grounds of assurance that we stand upon, which is he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. True believers will never fall from the hands of the God that saves them. Yet, as we've seen, this does not mean that believers cannot fall into sin. Actually, we've come to see quite the opposite. We are weak to the attacks of the flesh, the world, and the devil. In our own strength, we actually cannot stand. And in Article 4, we saw that every believer not only commits sins daily, but that they can even fall into grievous sins. And you'll remember last week that Article 4 mentioned David, Peter, and other saints who likewise fell into great sin. All these people were true children of God, and yet fell. Lost my place. And yet they fell into these grievous sins. So we're being taught and reminded that we should not be surprised when we hear of a fellow believer who has fallen into some kind of sin. It is indeed still sad and shocking, but we should not be at all surprised. It should rather teach us how deeply fallen and weak we are in our own strength. Even though we have been regenerated and have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, there still remains so much corruption in our flesh. The flesh is like a tinderbox, a keg of gunpowder, if you will, that only needs a spark for it to explode. And this should cause us to flee to Christ all the more through the means of grace, trusting in his power to hold us and to keep us. But some have wondered and asked questions like, is it possible for a Christian to commit murder? We know from scriptural evidence that it is indeed possible. A Christian can murder, steal, commit adultery, abandon his family, and allow his life to be filled with such bitterness that he is a terror to everyone around him. In general, a Christian can make a total wreck of his life. The Bible itself suggests it when it warns believers against such sins. But we shouldn't think that God will permit sin in the life of a Christian to go undisciplined. There is generally a point in our lives in which beyond he will not let us go. We all sin in big ways, and I put in quotations, or in little ways, though there is no little sin. We taste its consequences. Sinful pleasures turn to dust in our mouths. But this happens so that we'll come to the point, as God intends, when we'll yearn for the joy we once knew, and we'll turn to him for his grace and his love. And so that really kind of leads us to Article 5 and Main Point 5, the effects of such serious sins. So let's read it. By such monstrous sins, however, they greatly offend God, deserve the sentence of death, grieve the Holy Spirit, suspend the exercise of faith, severely wound the conscience, and sometimes lose the awareness of grace for a time, until after they have returned to the right way by genuine repentance, God's fatherly face again shines upon them. And so what we see is essentially five effects that can happen when a believer falls into serious sin. The first one is that we realize that it should be obvious. Sin offends God, and it deserves death. We don't disagree with that, right? Sin offends God. God hates sin, right? It's riddled throughout the scriptures. God hates sin because it's the antithesis of his nature. The psalmist describes God's hatred of sin in this way. In Psalm 5:4, it says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." We often forget that we are in union with the one who hates sin, one who cannot look upon that which is evil in his sight. This can tend to happen to a believer who begins to cheapen the grace of God. When we cheapen the grace of God, we in turn also cheapen the weight and wage of sin. We forget how offensive our sin is to God. We forget that God hates sin. And in turn, we forget the awful nature of sin. Our flesh, the world, and the devil seek to hide the reality that sin bears consequences. We believe the lie that our sin just doesn't matter, that it's inevitable, everybody fails, that it's trite. Maybe we tell ourselves that it's acceptable. Whatever we tell ourselves, besides the truth that it is evil and offensive to God, is a lie. God hates sin because it hides his glory and his beauty. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." God's feeling towards sin should be obvious to us through the example of the Garden of Eden and the cross, right? Adam and Eve had perfect communion with God. They sin, and that communion is broken. He can't have communion with them anymore. So all of these examples show us that the offense that sin has, and that it's truly deserving of death, that it's serious. And I think that's why this is first and foremost in the list of what we see in Article 5, that we would remember this. Serious sins don't come without a consequence. The next thing we see is that sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Article 5 also highlights the fact that such serious sin in the life of the believer grieves the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, we're told that believers are the temple of God, and that his Holy Spirit dwells in us. And so it begs the question, shall we use our bodies, our minds, our hands, or our tongues to sin? If we do, we grieve the Holy Spirit. It is as Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 4, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness, having put away falsehood. He says, let the thief steal no longer, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. And he goes on to conclude by saying, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. And so that is to lie, to steal, to use corrupting talk is essentially to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And brothers and sisters, as we now have new affections for our God and communion with him, we must see our sin to be something that grieves the God that loves us and is at work in us. This was a truth that David knew in the face of his own sin. It is why he said, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me," in Psalm 51:11. The Holy Spirit is a blessed gift from God. He is called, what are some of the titles he's called? Can we think of any?
The Counselor.
The Comforter, right?
Counselor.
Our Counselor, our Helper, right? The Spirit of Grace he's referred to as. That's what we're grieving. One who helps us, comforts us, counsels us. One who is called the Spirit of Grace. You can see David's desire to continue fellowship with God in this way. Just as assuredly as our sin grieves those around us in our lives, we've seen that, right? Anybody who has sinned and been in proximity with people who have felt, essentially, the reality of your sin, even more so does it grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. While we will never lose the love of our God and our Savior, we do indeed grieve our God with our sin. The next thing that we see is that it says that sin suspends the exercise of faith. Now, first, we have to distinguish between essentially what is the gift of faith and the exercise of faith. There's a distinction maybe we can make. We're not saying that salvation, the forgiveness of sins, is suspended. The gift of faith is that which God creates in the heart of his people by the Holy Spirit when they're born again. The gift or the ability to believe is given and will never be removed from the child of God, even though he falls into sin. The exercises or acts of faith can be absent for a time. While this lasts, they have an accusing conscience. They have no peace, and they lose the sense of God's favor, as the canons say. Sin doesn't destroy faith in God's elect, but it can make faith almost feeling impotent, leaving us feeling like we can't trust God, as if he is no longer for us. Well, that is not the case. As long as David suppressed his guilt, that was his situation. He felt God's heavy hand upon him until Nathan came and showed him his folly. "You are the man," right? We remember Nathan saying to David, David was so upset by the allegory or metaphor that he was given, or the story that was really about him. And Nathan says, "You are the man." And he brought the charges that led to David's repentance. The point here is not that the reality of faith disappears, but that the blessings of faith and our joy and our comfort and the uses of faith in prayer and worship may seem like they're just not working as they should. True believers have actually experienced communion with God. They've had moments of sweet joy at the thought of Christ's love for them, times of great comfort and peace brought only by the hand of God. And so, therefore, when he withdraws himself from them, they feel his absence. In the midst of his sin, David felt the same withdrawal as he went to the tabernacle for worship. It was during this time that David said this in Psalm 32:3, "For when I kept silent regarding his sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." When David went to the tabernacle, saw the sacrifices performed, he didn't receive a blessing in the same way that he did other times. How it ministered to him. His heart was cold. There were no spiritual exercises. He was like a dried out potsherd. He compared his experience to the drought of summer. In the next verse in Psalm 32, he says, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer," he laments. This is why he begins Psalm 32 by saying, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." David wasn't only just speaking of the physical truth of being blessed in having your sins covered and forgiven, but also the peace that comes with knowing and having the assurance that your sins are covered, because he struggled with that clearly, as we see in Psalm 32:3 and 4. See, for the believer, nothing is more desirable than knowing you have the pleased presence of God. And in turn, nothing gives the believer more pain than the feeling of God's distance, or even to be deprived of the means of enjoying his presence in the means of grace. It makes the believer very uneasy to feel the distance due to the grievous sin. But the resounding truth of this doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, is that the people of God are never cast away from his favor or out of his love. But these are the effects of such grievous sin. We also see that sin wounds the conscience. This is one of the reasons why it's so important that the law is preached and preached in its fullest weight. We should want our consciences to be sharp and sensitive to the nature of sin. When we lessen the weight of the law, it's much easier for us to ignore the evil of sin. The wounded conscience can tend to lose a sensitivity to sin, while also at the same time falling into unbelief that keeps you from fleeing to Christ. And it causes you to run back to works for restoration, and finding failure again and again as you run to works of the law, continuing a spiral of sin, condemnation, and doubt. It is imperative that believers have a clean conscience. Hebrews 10:22 tells us, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Only the blood of Christ can wash away sin, and therefore is the only thing which can remind us that we're clean in the eyes of God. That is why Psalm 51 is useful for us to think about when we recognize our sinfulness. The idea of a clean conscience: against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David acknowledged his sin, but when we are desensitized to sin, we don't see it to be sinful. He prays that the Lord may have mercy upon him. And that is the language of a penitent soul, where he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That's Psalm 51:10. We are also told in this article that sin causes you to lose the awareness of grace for a time. Deliberate sin is a conscious rejection of grace. Because to do that is to say that there's something better than what God has given to us. So we shouldn't be surprised when sin leaves us lost in fear and doubt, feeling like we've been cast away by God. Jonah, if you recall, literally ran from God, refusing to do what he was commanded. When God disciplined him for his sin, Jonah said in chapter 3, verse 4, "I've been cast out of your sight." Jonah had tried to flee, as it says in Jonah 1:3, from the presence of the Lord. He was so dead set on disobeying God that he wanted God to let him go. But after the nature of his rebellion began to sour in his mouth, he panicked. He felt that God no longer cared about him. This is this idea of losing the awareness of grace for a time. But it wasn't true. It only felt true because of his sin. And he felt that God didn't care for him. God's affection and approval can become hidden behind the dark cloud of our sin. That's what we're being showed here. In its worst form, sin may deprive the Christian of a sense of grace, though not grace in itself. As Peter went out and wept bitterly after denying Jesus 3 times, so a Christian may feel devoid of the love of God for him for a season. We know this to be true as it was displayed in the life of David again. In Psalm 51:12, David was faced with his sin and brought to a sorrow that led him to repentance. And so he said, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." And so what we see is that this does indeed happen when we fall into grievous sins, is that we will lose, in a sense, some of the joy of our salvation. And so this is where we see David crying out to the Lord to restore that to him. You know, coming to this doctrine can be difficult for some to rectify because of the way this doctrine has been severely distorted in the American church. We either think that God can't love us because we sin, right? Or that he isn't really bothered by our sin because he's just so gracious. Using those two categories will always put us in a position where we cannot truly understand our relationship with God. For those who contend towards legalism, we find that there is a deep focus on the consequences of sin and make it seem as though there's still some wrath left for the believer to suffer under. And for those who lean towards cheap grace and antinomianism, we find that the effects of sin are ignored, always claiming a cheapened grace from God. We don't want to be found leaning in either one of those directions, and so we must come to rectify and understand how these two truths work together. God is greatly offended by our sin, and yet it still does not cause him to condemn us. Sin is not a small matter to God, but neither is his grace. Both are weighty. We must understand the nature of our relationship with our Father in heaven. Yes, the blood of Christ has indeed cleansed the sins of God's people. This is true. So when the Lord's people sin, they don't offend a stern judge, but rather a loving Father. Because I think there's the idea that God isn't offended because there's grace, or that God is just always offended because he's a judge. But that's not the case. He's a Father. In the same way that a father, I'm hurt when my kids don't do what I tell them to do or disobey, but it doesn't change the nature of my love for them. Obviously, much better applied to a perfect father. This is why we are told of God's discipline in Hebrews 12:6-7. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And so when we think about it, when a judge punishes a criminal, he announces the crime and demands the penalty. When a father corrects his son, it is not to be punitive, but rather to teach him and to make him more cautious for the future so that he may know the truth. It is correction for the sake of love and protection. We see this work at hand in the believer when they are in sin. When the Holy Spirit shows believers that they've not just sinned against the holy God and a just God, but that they have sinned against the God who loves them, a father who cares for them, when they see these things, they are brought to repentance. Right? In Romans, did you not know it was the kindness of the Lord that was intended to lead you to repentance? They weep tears as they would not weep otherwise. And they admit, just as the prodigal son did in Luke 15, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. We feel it's not this judge and criminal, it's this father and son. You see, God told us for our instruction about people such as David, Peter, Jonah, and other saints in the Bible who fell into grievous sins so that we would see their repentance, but also God's reception of them and his restoration of them. We have these examples for our encouragement. If you feel the pain of having sinned against a good God and you desire to have God's favor return to you, but at the same time you fear that the Lord might never look at you again because you've gone too far, let me assure you on the basis of his word that God is willing to take you back. God is more than willing to receive penitent sinners unto himself. In Jeremiah, God begins in Jeremiah 12 by saying, this is a word that one day it like clicked. He starts off by saying, return. The idea of God even just saying return should be shocking. Because being ones, whether it is we are unbelievers coming to him for the first time, or believers who have fallen into sin and he's still saying return, expresses a love unknown, a love like no other. He says, return, backsliding Israel, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I am merciful, and I will not keep anger forever. What a wonderful God we have. He's merciful. This is illustrated most clearly in the parable of the prodigal son. The son comes back and the father stands waiting. When the father sees the son, he runs out to embrace him. This portrays an eagerness on the part of the father to take his son back. You don't have to wait a week, a day, or even a year as David did. There's no penance to be paid. There's no time to wait. And it made me think of the hymn, "Just As I Am." Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Hopefully we can think about these truths when we sing that song, that there's no waiting. There's no penance. There's nothing that you have to do because it has been done already. That we would just say, Lamb of God, I come. I come. It can take place instantaneously. I think that's the pain when we see brothers and sisters in Christ who have walked away or fallen away or who are in sin or are struggling with doubts. We know the instantaneous nature of God's receptive love. There's nothing to be done, right? Christ has done it all, and so we can come at once, get up and go, and he will receive us. There's no preparation. That is the truth of Psalm 32:5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's like simple math, almost. He came seeking mercy, God gave mercy. When David confessed his sins, the Lord was there immediately to forgive him of his sin. Sin that maybe some of us may find to be too grievous for God to forgive. We have evidence that he can. The Lord did not put him on probation, did not set him in the corner, did not treat him like a second-class citizen in the kingdom of heaven, just as the prodigal son. His grace and forgiveness was swift and sure. This shows us how willing, gracious, and merciful the Lord is. Brothers and sisters, if the Lord has spared you, and you've never fallen into such terrible sins as we've mentioned, you've only to thank the Lord for this. You are no better than others. Never make the dreadful mistake of taking credit for this yourself. Never boast in your own strength. If we think we won't fall, we very well may. Be careful. The apostle warns. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. You have the same weak and depraved heart as David and Peter and Jonah, the prodigal son, and all the rest. Whenever you hear of someone falling into sin, do not sit in judgment of that person. Instead, be compassionate. Remember, but for the grace of God, that could be you. Let us pray. Lord, keep me from following after my flesh. Keep me from my sin and from temptation. Remind me of the joy of my salvation. We should seek the face of God and ask him for strength each day and thank him for his love and care for us, even when we ourselves are not watchful. Just as the disciples were invited to pray and they fell asleep, what did Jesus do for them? He prayed for them. He is the one who is watchful. He is the shepherd of our souls. The comfort we have in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is that the Lord will never give up on his people. The Lord will preserve his people. That is why they will persevere. To persevere means nothing else but to cast our anchor somewhere. Now, where do we cast an anchor? Do you put the anchor inside the ship? No. Outside the ship. So that the anchor takes hold of the rocks at the bottom of the sea, and so it is with our faith. We often make the mistake of casting the anchor within, do we not? It's useless there. We try to find something in ourselves that can give us hope and comfort, but it is not to be found there. If we cast the anchor of our hope outside of ourselves, in Jesus Christ, there is hope. Hebrews tells us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He began the work, and if you are to have stability in the Christian life, you must look to him. He perfects and maintains his own work in his people. The Bible clearly teaches that true believers can fall into deep sin, and there are indeed consequences and effects of such sin. Yet this is why we are shown a grace that is greater than all our sin. This is the grounds of comfort that we may stand upon. This is for the comfort of those who have fallen into sin, that there is still a way where they may be brought back through the loving grace of Christ. And so that's a huge part of this article. Can seem very bleak, looking at all of the effects of the serious sin. But if you go back and read the article again, talking about all these effects, and says, until after they have returned to the right way by genuine repentance, which God is the one who works in us, God's fatherly face again shines upon them. He doesn't take away that which we need most. And so those were all the thoughts that I had. Does anybody have any questions or comments regarding this article?
Steve, I think for a lot of time I was not aware of the grievousness of David, well, sin in general, mm-hmm. David's sin. I mean, if you think about it, the grievousness of it, I mean, he destroyed a man. I don't want to say he was a good man, but this man was slain. Destroying Bathsheba's life as well as his son, but at the same time being desensitized, because I gotta believe, and let me know what you think, but this wasn't something that just went bang, bang, bang overnight. I mean, it takes 9 months for a baby to be born. So how long did this take before Nathan finally came to him? And I think people get confused sometimes because sin, although God, and you touched on this, does give,
that was his discipline to David, but it was loving.
He was forgiven by God, but at the same time, the consequences are still there, and he dealt with them for a long time. And sin does, to your point, have consequences. But my biggest fear is when you touched on being desensitized. We can be desensitized. We're all desensitized right now. If you have cable TV, you are. You just mm-hmm. don't know it, or you do know it. But
everybody is, regardless of whether you have cable TV or not. The reality, and my biggest, and I touched on this in the teaching, is my biggest encouragement is don't waste when you hear the law preached. It's so easy for us to go, oh yeah, I can't do it, or oh yeah, this is the law section. Like we treat, like you are missing out on part of God's means to. He's showing us what we're being seen. What we're seeing is the nature of the sinfulness of sin, how ugly it is. And that should be teaching us, informing us, because we should be responding going, I don't want to do that. That offends my God. It's evil. It hurts others. But not that we would just focus on the law, because obviously it is, he who's been forgiven much loves much, right? If you love me, you'll keep my commands. We understand that, but I think it's very easy for us to waste hearing the law and just become desensitized to sin because we just pretend like that's not a big deal. It is a big deal. And that, so that in that, we don't miss the beauty of what we're given in Christ either. For as little as we make of the law, you will get that much of the gospel.
In our humanness, thank you, mm-hmm. in our humanness, it scares me. I mean, I am scared because it's easy. I mean, airline pilots, every 6 months, they have somebody who just rides with them to see if they're not suddenly slipping into bad habits. Same thing with us. I mean, it comes out of nowhere. We don't see it. We need God all the time.
Well, and that's the beauty, is that hearing all this should, exactly what I was saying at the end, is create humility in us that we would go, Christ, keep me, protect me, remind me of the joy of my salvation. Hopefully it gets us excited for what we're going to enjoy here for the next hour as well, is to hear songs about his grace, to hear the word preached that's going to remind us of our guilt, but of the grace that we were given, that it would cause us to have gratitude. And then to recycle that same, experience, not just when we come here. Yeah, you're going to say something?
It's comforting to see that this article is under the main point, the perseverance of the saints.
I know.
That's the comfort, is it's not part of, it's not under an article that says the judgment and rejection of
the
saints.
Yes, the condemnation of the damned.
It's part of how God preserved us, and that's the comfort.
Yeah, and that's what's so interesting, is that you would think, what is this doing here? This, all that is part of our comfort is to show us, one, what we're capable of, that there are these effects. So honestly, as I was reading through this, I was just thinking, if there are people who are in these different stages, hopefully you're hearing, yeah, I feel like I'm, you know, I'm struggling to enjoy grace. This would be an opportunity to say, Lord, reveal to me, what is this sin that is causing me to miss out on the joy of my salvation? And it is God's work to do. That's why we have catechism. Sometimes some people don't find it to be as useful, but it is. So, any other thoughts? All right, I'll close in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for all of your truth. Lord, there are times that we need, Lord, information about who you are. Lord, there are times that we need rebuke. There are times that we need comfort and encouragement. We thank you that in your word we have all of those things. And all of these things, all of them are working together to point us to one glorious reality, which is that Christ saves sinners. And Lord, I pray that we would be likened to our brother Paul, recognizing the reality of our own sin, and that we too are the chief of sinners. But in realizing that, Lord, all that it would do is illuminate how great the grace is that Christ gives, that we would never cheapen it, but that we would cherish it, that we would see Christ as glorious and beautiful as he is. And Lord, we are so grateful that the work is not up to us, that you will carry us, you will guide us and protect us, and Lord, that we would trust and rest in your work.